Now, this evening, in our first talk, we're going to take the ministry of healing in its different phases. And then tomorrow, we're going to deal with some of the specifics. I'm going to concentrate in this retreat in a special way on depression, because it's something that all of us have had, more or less, and it's a subject that is troubling many people. So I'll give that special consideration. We'll do that tomorrow. But tonight, I'd like to consider, in other words, healing as a ongoing need for Christians in their daily life. So let's go back to the gospel. The message that Jesus gave us in the gospel had two aspects, basically. One, positive. In other words, he came to give us life, his life, God's life. And that involved a loving relationship and a union with the Father and with the Son through the Holy Spirit. It involved the possession of gifts, virtues, all of them instruments to express this life. When we were baptized, we were first freed from what is called original sin. In its place, we were kind of, in other words, the spirit part of us was emptied of anything that stood in the Lord's way of possessing us. And then we became temples of God. But to express that new life, we also need to be healed. In other words, how can you enjoy the Christ life if you are scrupulous, if you are under heavy depression, if you are torn apart by anxieties and deep fears? The Lord wants to heal that. If not, that new life within us is suppressed. So, the other side of the message of Jesus in giving us the new life was also to remove the obstacles to this new life. In other words, to heal and free us from all the, what we would call the sick elements in our personality that would need to be changed so this new life could freely express itself. Now that basically is the message, the gospel message. Now it can be and will be spelled out more, but put simply, that's it. In other words, the Lord wants us, as much as possible in this life, to be whole, integrated. The human, the body part of us, and the spirit part of us. Now this is what we call the good news. Healing is simply the practical application of this basic message of salvation. It's a belief that Jesus means to free us from personal sin and from emotional and physical illness. Now the apostles were commissioned to preach and to heal, and they understood that they were to preach by healing. For example, take Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verses 29 to 30. Lord, help your servants to proclaim your message with all boldness, by stretching out your hand to heal and to work miracles and marvels through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After Pentecost, what did the apostles do? They preached, of course, but they healed. It's the same time as they preached, they also healed. The two went together. And it became so common, at least for Peter, that people knew that he had the power of healing in a very special way, so that if they remained only, if his shadow simply touched them, he would be healed. And they were. Now the early church also carried out the same message of preaching and healing. Now somewhere in between, around the 4th century, a new way of thinking set in. Once the church became stabilized and citified, if you want to call it that, they felt that, and among them, St. Augustine, that some of the charismatic gifts were no longer needed, and among them, miracles. But when he saw as many as 70 miracles in his own diocese in his lifetime, he changed his mind. But what he said in his writings still had an effect many centuries later, because that kind of thinking prevailed. Namely, the charismatic gifts were only needed to get the church off to an early start. And once the church was settled in, well, they weren't needed that much. And we saw them present only in the saints. Well, thank God, in our time, that has been changed. And we see that for many centuries, the church was not open. Not open in a kind of a general way to these gifts. In other words, if all the gifts from A to Z were the gifts open to us, then by the 4th century, the gifts from A to L were open. The rest were not for the church or for the use of, let's say, people in normal parishes. Well, now the whole door is open and all the gifts should be expected and are in use, at least in a number of places. We have a long way to go, but hopefully we'll see a time when on a Sunday Mass we'll see all the gifts present. In some churches, that's done, where you have a healing Mass, charismatic healing Mass, but they are very few compared to the thousands of churches we have. Now, another way to put healing is that healing can also be equated with holiness. If you have ever studied the writings of St. John of the Cross, you will see that the Lord brings a person from the beginning stages of their spiritual life gradually into an advanced stage. And as he does so, he purifies. What is that purification if not a healing? What he heals are, first of all, the bad habits against any one of the seven, according to one of the seven capital sins of pride, covetousness, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, sloth. All of us, in one way or another, are subject to one of those seven capital sins. There's a residue, there are roots within us that we cannot eradicate entirely ourselves. No matter how strong we are in discipline and asceticism and penance and mortification, all we do is cut off the top like a dandelion. You cut off what you see above the surface. But to reach down into the soul and burn out the root, only God can do that. So a purification period is needed. While it's painful, it's also healing. And during that process, we have what we call emotional healing. The final process for the highest stage in the spiritual life is called the transforming union with God. That involves a final eradication of the very roots of towards any inclination to sin. That is emotional healing in its highest degree. When a person has gone through that, they are emotionally mature. They are a mature Christian, perfect. But that doesn't mean they're inhuman. They're perfectly human. That means all the emotions are brought into control. While they experience anger, it's anger in control. Now, Jesus was angry. He was perfect. He was angry at the right time, about the right thing, in the right place. So, wholeness is holiness. Every time Jesus met with an evil, whether it was spiritual or physical, he treated it as an enemy. Now, For much of this material, I must acknowledge that I'm indebted to Francis McNutt in his wonderful book on healing. And I'm going to kind of digest that and kind of add to it as I go along. Now, what Jesus did was he healed the person. He healed those whose spirits were sick, needed deliverance or forgiveness. He also healed those whose bodies were lame, blind, lepers. He even brought several back from the dead. Lazarus, and I believe the widow's son, and himself. He came to help the suffering in whatever way they were suffering. Sickness of body was part of what the kingdom of Satan, of the kingdom of Satan that he had come to destroy. Now, during the early centuries, even before the Lord came, Plato, the school of the Stoics, and then after the Lord came, in the 4th century around St. Augustine's time, the Manichaeans, their kind of thinking infected the Greek Christians, as well as the Jews who did not live in Palestine, but were what they call the diaspora. They were spread out over the Middle East. And so that infected Christian spirituality, and it led people to think of man as his spirit imprisoned in the body. And so the body was considered as an enemy. In fact, I was subject to that thought, that way of thinking, you know, as many as 20 years ago. And I'm sure many other people reading spiritual books and so on, pre-Vatican II, and even some of the classics, have that tinge to them. The Desert Fathers used a very severe asceticism, and this was held up as a model of Christian perfection. It led spiritual masters to put the body in the category of an enemy to subdue through punishment, to be subdued through punishment, rather than as an ally, to be healed. So, for the better part of maybe 1400 years, there was a kind of spirituality that emphasized severe mortification and a distrust of the body. In a number of ways, that mentality is still with us. If you read the lives of a number of saints, you'll see that the severe penances they performed were so radical that you could never be drawn to it. It may be that the Lord inspired that, but it may be that there was an indiscreet zeal. They are not canonized on their penances. They're canonized on their virtue, and especially charity. And you remember Paul saying that if I give my body to be burned, that's the greatest sacrifice you could make. And have not charity, I'm what?
Nothing.
Kind of shakes you. People can get a warped view of life and make penance kind of God. We're living in an age when we have masochism, where pain is considered a pleasure. It's a perversion. So there's a person doing penance, if you want to call it that, but not for the Lord. Far more than any one of us might dare. Oh, they use chains, I mean. They use whips. Cause all kinds of pain. But there's no glory in that. Not for the Lord. Not for them, ultimately. So that had to be changed. And with Vatican II, there was a new atmosphere set in. So the contemporary man, in other words, we came into what we call personhood. Man as a person is a whole individual whose emotions, body, are very much affect his mind and spirit. Once again, we see our souls not imprisoned in the body, but at home in the body. The resurrection of the body answers our deepest desires. This is closer to the view that Jesus had. We're now recovering the full message of the good news, that salvation is for the whole person, and Jesus came to bring us the fullness of life in every possible dimension. And hopefully we're getting back to the biblical view of man, God's view, you might say, of man, that holiness is wholeness. And that's true in a ministry for the Lord. In other words, you can be so zealous that you become exhausted. Then you have to take a whole month off. Whereas if you paced yourself, slept the right way, you could be working every day. So one person said to, I think it was McNutt, when he was very zealously at work, exhausting himself, and he said, even God cannot play on a broken violin. Now that brings us to the question of suffering. If God wants us whole, it means he wants to remove suffering. And how does that fit in with what we have believed perhaps for many years? That whenever you have a pain, you offer it to the Lord and bear it as long as you can, and you accept it from the Lord. And you don't change it. You look at it as God's will. If you have a headache, God's will. Don't take a headache tablet. You got a pain in your side, you deserve it. That's what God sent you for your sins. Got arthritis? Too bad. The Lord's finally catching up with you. Well, that's a rather dismal view of the Lord and a loving plan for us. So what we have to do is look at suffering from two points of view. Jesus suffered persecution. He suffered from those around him, but not inside of him. The cross of persecution and the suffering that comes from outside a man because of the wickedness of other men who are evil, that is what we're subject to, like Pope John Paul, subject to assassination. Could the Lord have prevented that? Yes, he could have. Why did he permit it? We have yet to see why. Now, Jesus' life, passion, and death expressed this kind of suffering. In himself, he was perfect. He didn't suffer from emotional hang-ups or crises. He wasn't scrupulous or depressed. He was disappointed. He was hurt by his friends who deserted him, but that came from outside, from others around him. So the suffering that Jesus himself did not endure and that he took away from those who approached him in faith, in other words, the kind of suffering that tears a man apart from within, whether it's physical, emotional, or moral. And by moral, I mean a person who is in an agony of doubt through scrupulosity that something they've done is a serious sin. No matter how they look at it, they can't avoid it. They're under, in other words, a mistaken impression that something is a serious sin when it is not. And they have no way of resolving it unless they go to someone whom they can trust and has enlightenment to help them. Now, that kind of suffering the Lord wants to heal. Now, does he heal all suffering? Can we say that the Lord wants to heal all suffering? The answer is no. Sometimes he allows suffering for the sanctification of the individual. At other times, if they are sufficiently holy for the good of God's people, we call that redemptive. You will always have that in the church. The Lord is the perfect expression of that. Our Lady is another. Every saint is. And many Christians hidden away in some nondescript home, in some parish, may be one of the greatest Christians. Nobody but the Lord knows, because they're paralyzed. They endure countless days of agony of all kind, inconvenience, very patiently. And they bless the Lord for it. And the Lord is glorified because in His mysterious way, He uses that suffering for the conversion of difficult souls who are stubborn in their evil. Some of them, like Paul. Who knows how many of the early Christians sacrificed for Paul? But when the Lord struck him with a bolt, Paul knew it. And he recognized that, called himself the least of the apostles. So, when you come down to the analysis, the meaning of suffering, we have to say it's a mystery. There's no simple answer. But God can use it, does use it. Now, God has revealed Himself as being on the side of life. He is life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. On the side of being an integrated person, whole, having health in spirit and body. In general, it is God's desire that we be healthy rather than sick. And the Lord will respond to healing prayer unless there's some obstacle or unless the sickness is either sent or permitted for a greater reason. But in itself, sickness is an evil. If God had His way, our first parents would not have been subject to it. It was not in his plan. It's a result of original sin. It's permitted. But through the resurrection, God's life is filtering through our wounded world and gives us the power to cooperate with Him by healing, reconciling man and all of creation. And yet, when you come to it, there is a time for every person to die. So we should pray for the light as to when to ask God, say, when we're praying for someone who's suffering, whether to take away the sickness of an elderly person or to pray for a happy death. The person is 87 years old. Are you going to pray for 10 more years? And they're on all kinds of extraordinary medical apparatus? That's obvious. In other cases, it may not be that obvious. What about a young person in the flower of their life? Let's say 21, 22. Should you pray for a happy death? Sometimes, yes. That depends on what the Lord wants, and through the gift, maybe, the word of knowledge, through also the gift of discernment, wisdom, who knows, a combination of gifts. And perhaps this person's very holy person and have offered their life for some tremendous good and God has accepted it. Should we say they shouldn't have done it? If God accepts it, we shouldn't say that. And that has happened. In the history of spirituality, we have a number of cases like that. A mother, for example, giving her life for her child and saying, Lord, if this child must die, then accept my life in place of the child. Not long after the mother contracted a terminal illness, the child recovered. Some sickness may have a greater purpose. God has used it many times to convert a person and to make them a saint. It wasn't a sickness when Saint Ignatius of Loyola was hit by a cannonball. That wasn't a sickness as such. That was an accident. But it was also foreseen by the Lord. And it was the Lord's way of finally getting Ignatius where he could get his hands on him. Because when he was laid up for months, recuperating, he read the whole library. And the last book was The Life of the Saints. He wouldn't read it. But he got so bored that out of pure boredom, he started reading it. And that's when the Lord got him. Because he was converted. And he was never the same after that. So you might say that cannonball, while it was an accident, was also foreseen and used by the Lord. And in other ways, others of the saints were brought to their senses through that kind of suffering. So in a sense, it was to chastise, also to bring a person to their senses. Take a person who drinks too much. They finally drink themselves right into the hospital, you know, and they've hit bottom. It's either stop drinking or die. And so the Lord allows them, in other words, to suffer the consequences of their foolishness. And because of that, they finally begin to move up. So, yes, the Lord allows that in order to redirect their life in a better course. There's a long tradition of redemptive suffering among the saints, and not only among the saints, but very devout and deeply Christian people of all denominations. By New Testament standards, we would say it's a kind of a norm to pray for the removal of sickness rather than its acceptance. Redemptive sickness, we would say, is the exception and not the rule. Now, if you have any doubt that God wants you to suffer something redemptively, don't make the decision on your own. Say, Lord, if you don't want me to endure this, please heal me. And if you're healed, there's your answer. And even if you're not healed, doesn't mean you shouldn't seek medical means. That's also part of the healing profession. To neglect to see a doctor would be to neglect one's stewardship of the body that God has given us. Person goes to heaven or dies too soon, the Lord might say, what are you doing here? I expected to see you in 10 years. So, in other words, they'll have to answer to the Lord. So, there is a renewed focus now on healing. And we are to claim the victory that Jesus has won, not confine this to, say, our spiritual lives, but to apply it as a power and a strength for the whole person. In other words, it's a sharing of the Lord's own resurrected life. What do you receive in communion? The Jesus before his death or the glorified Jesus? Well, there's no question. The glorified Jesus. So in a certain sense, we share his resurrected health. Now to get down to the kind of healing that there is, there are four basic kinds of healing. And before you pray for a healing, there are several questions to be asked. One is, what is the basic illness, the problem? Second, what is the basic cause? And third, what kind of prayer should be said? And then, last of all, what kind of other remedy should be used besides prayer? One of the first things to be done when praying for healing is to be sure the person repents. I prayed with many people, and even at this point, I can't say that their basic need was to repent, but they came back asking to be prayed for the same thing, no improvement. And I think one of the basic reasons why was that they never really dealt with resentment, anger, hatred, unforgiveness. If one were to review their conscience, I'm sure somewhere along the line would turn up some incident that deeply hurt them, and they never forgave that person. They might have said at that time, "As long as I live, I'll never forgive you." And they never withdrew that. That's something I would like everyone here to do at our first Mass tonight, to deal with whatever is buried in our memory that might be there as an unforgiveness, in a general way to cover all that, and simply to say, "Lord, I don't remember, but whatever is within my memory that needs your healing, I want to say I do forgive anyone and everyone who has hurt me, and I ask their forgiveness." That way, at least we'll have opened the door. Much physical sickness is a direct sign that we're not right with God or our neighbor. The connection between sin and sickness is now being clarified in a very clear way by physiologists or psychologists and doctors who say that much, if not most, physical sickness has an emotional element to it. Even cancer has recently been linked to emotions. For example, a colitis, and when it becomes an ulcer, is thought to develop from a person who is disposed to be chronically resentful and angry. A person like that may be immature and is particularly dependent, say, on their mother. They might be also said to be a perfectionist and rigid, and they tend to be suspicious of people. Dr. Paul Tournier, who's made a big impression on the psychiatric and psychological world, left the field of physical treatment as a doctor to deepen his prayer life and to study psychology to heal the entire human person. Now, it's often helpful sometimes to consider a prayer for repentance when praying for a person for healing, or a prayer for inner healing first before praying for a physical healing. Now, that's one reason why now I precede my prayer for body healing with first emotional healing, so that the Lord will deal with that first. And if it is removed, then the tensions within us will be released. And then the pressure they put upon, they put upon our bodies, the glands, for example, to activate them beyond the normal. For example, take a person who's angry. When you're angry to the point of doing something, then your whole body is geared for violence. And there is what they call, is it adrenaline? That's within you. And you're geared to do terrible things. Now, if that isn't resolved, then that can become like an acid within a person and just eat them up. It eats up the lining of the stomach. Where do you develop an ulcer? Through just such a tension. And if it's unresolved, then that person is going to have a terrible ulcer. So in other words, anger doesn't hurt the other person, it kills you. So that emotion, if an ulcer is going to be healed, then the anger must be healed, or whatever other emotion is out of control. So an emotion like that can be like lightning. I just have it right on cue here. Thank you, Lord. A lightning, if it isn't grounded, but by the way, that's a mistaken notion now. According to latest discoveries, lightning comes from the ground up. Did you ever hear that? They verified that. So to say that lightning has to be grounded is a mistaken notion. However, the point I want to make is the lightning has to be shunted somewhere where it will not continue to run around. If it runs along the building, then it has to be grounded in some way and dispersed. If it isn't, it'll destroy everything in its path. And many times we've seen where a lightning, you know, is like a wrecking crew went through the building. Now, an emotion is like lightning. If it is out of control, it will destroy the person. It'll place a pressure on the heart or the kidneys or the lungs. They'll develop asthma, for example. Or it will cause arthritis. So the healing of the emotions is very important. Now, the key form of repentance is to forgive our enemies. God's healing, forgiving love, cannot touch us unless we're ready to let it flow out to others. If we deny love to another through forgiveness, then we're closing the door on God's love to us, His forgiving love. If we deny forgiveness and healing to others, then God's love cannot flow into us. There is a direct relationship between willingness to love others and being healed and healing. We forget that probably our worst sins are those of bitterness and resentment. So there is a connection between all forms of healing. Our physical sickness is often a sign that we're not redeemed, not whole, at a spiritual level. Physical healing often requires first forgiveness of sin or an inner healing. The most important repentance can be that of bitterness or resentment, sins that many Christians don't recognize as even sins. But the best remedy is love. To break through the coldness, the hurt, the bitterness that blocks God's healing from flowing into us. Now the inner healing, say, of our emotions, to give something on that at least at this point, the basic notion, say, of inner healing is that Jesus can take our memories of the past and first heal them from the hurts that still remain and influence our present life. You don't know why you dislike a certain person, but it's because they look like someone who hurt you very deeply. And without knowing it, that person's face touches that memory and resurrects the feeling. And you might walk up to that person and give them a mean look, and you don't even know them. Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever seen something? Have you experienced something like that? There's a case of how your memories, the hurt is still there. And then secondly, when praying for healing of memories, fill these places that are now empty with the Lord's love. Because when the hurt and the pain is resolved or empty, then that memory should be filled with love. So that if the memory comes back, it'll come back as a healed memory, not as a wound. Now, this kind of prayer is usually very obviously answered, and I've seen that happen at every healing mass, without exception. There isn't one mass that I can remember when I've asked the group, How many have experienced the Lord's love and joy and peace? Almost all hands went up. It's a sign that the Lord wants us inwardly healed, emotionally healthy. At times, the healing is progressive, takes several sessions. But it's always God's desire to heal us of psychological hurts that are, we would say they are unredemptive. I would say an exception to that can be when God is bringing someone into a deep purification, in the course of that purification, their emotional life suddenly surfaces in a violent way, the unconscious, we call it. The emotions that have perhaps been suppressed, that have not been properly in control, the sinfulness that is there, the anger, for example, even a blasphemy of God kind of bursts out of the person, and they think that they were responsible for it. All kinds of unchaste thoughts just plague them, feelings with it, and they're made to feel that they're garbage. It's like the can of worms, you know, that's within the unconscious suddenly erupts in a kind of a volcanic activity. But that only happens under God's control at such a time. And the Holy Spirit was within that person to guide them. But it is a very deep, painful purification. But that's a time when the emotional life is redemptive. St. John of the Cross is a very beautiful analysis of that period. Very trying. And even says it's like hell itself. He went through it. So I'd rather say it's like purgatory. Because, well, hell is forever. But purgatory, there's a limit. Now, some of these psychological hurts are depression, scrupulosity, anxiety. Doesn't the Lord say, don't be anxious about tomorrow? Live for the day. Fears. Love casts out fear, John says. Compulsions. They're phobias. In other words, they're unreasonable fears. Fear of thunder, fear of dark places, fear of enclosed places, high places. You can't reason with yourself on that. The Lord doesn't want us to be under the domination of such a fear. It makes a person inhuman. There is a need of repentance, usually forgiveness of someone who has hurt us when we're praying for inner healing. There is a deeper, more basic hurt that we have not yet discovered or reached that may be the reason for praying for inner healing. There is also maybe a need for deliverance because that person has opened the door to the wrong spirits, never closed it. And again, tonight, this is what we want to do too. Renounce Satan, close the door on him or any spirits that we may have opened. Now, when should you pray for inner healing? Well, when a person becomes aware that they're held down in any way by hurts of the past. Everyone suffers from this kind of, say, slavery. Unreasonable fears, anxiety, compulsions, a sense of worthlessness. How many people have said that? You invite them to become a Third Order Dominican or a Franciscan. I'm unworthy. But why don't you say it when you go to communion? Thank God you don't say it. That is, at least you're prepared. Because the Lord gives it to us so that we might become a little bit worthy. What is the inner healing precisely? That we can simply ask Jesus to walk back to the time we were hurt and to free us from the effects of the wound in the present. Involves two things. Bring to light the things that have hurt us. And it's best done with another person. Even the talking out of the problem in itself is a healing process. That's a great deal of what the psychologist and the psychiatrist does. He has to have a real good ear. If you see somebody with a bent ear, he's probably a psychologist. And also praying the Lord to heal the binding effects of the hurtful incidents of the past. There is a good evidence that some hurts go back even before birth. I believe the last time we had a healing retreat here, there was someone here that spoke of just such an incident, that they had a vision of their time within their mother's womb, and that they were being healed of influences that were present at that time. Rejection.